Let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we resonate with what Mary said when she recognized who she was carrying in her womb. We magnify you, O God. Our spirit in this room rejoices in you, our Savior. For you, who are mighty, have done great things for us, and holy is your name. Your mercy is for those who fear you from generation to generation. And so, Father, we praise you. We glorify you. May you be lifted up in our hearts through the work of your Son and by the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you notice, it is the last day of Advent, and we have lit all our candles, and the last candle, as you heard this morning, was joy. Joy. And to talk about joy, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Joy, as we're going to see in Scripture, joy is based on truth. True joy, joy that lasts, joy that satisfies, joy that is genuine, is not based on feelings. It's not based on circumstances. It's based on truth. And that's what you're going to see here in Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news." Notice the next phrase. "Of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Verse 12, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And here we have it, the first announcement of Jesus' birth after he has been born. And it's ironic if you look at this, right? I mean, just at verse 8, even the way that Luke writes it is interesting. In the same region, there were shepherds. Who does he go to? Who does God go to declare the birth of this great Messiah? He goes to not someone who's a king, right? He doesn't go to someone with power. He doesn't go to someone with influence. Here, the king of the universe, the long-awaited Messiah, doesn't go to the palace of the king, even though he owned it and he belonged there. But he goes to this ragtag group of shepherds up in the hills with little or no influence at all. Just on a side note, I find that very instructive for us. We've bought into this illusion that if it is large and grand, God must be in it. We've bought into this idea that God only works in great ways, in large numbers, large events, large revivals. We think sometimes that it's God only works in the most influential and powerful people in the evangelical world. But it's interesting that the first people he goes to with the most important announcement really in history at this point, he goes to this little group of shepherds. Very little influence, if any. You know, God is in the great revivals taking place around the world, but listen to this. God is also in those moments when you choose to love your spouse rather than resort to anger. God is in those moments when you choose to serve others without any expectation of recognition or a pat on the back. So this angel comes, appears to the shepherds, and look at verse 10. He says to them, "Fear not. Fear not." Naturally, you'd be afraid. Dark night sky, great glory comes out of nowhere. It's suddenly brilliantly bright. But also, look at verse 9. Don't miss what they saw. The angel of the Lord appeared to them. And notice this next phrase. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Here these shepherds are in the hills, and the glory of the Lord appears, which hasn't appeared for hundreds of years. And now it is shining brilliantly bright in front of these shepherds. So yeah, they're afraid, but of course the angel says, "Fear not." Why? And that's the point we're going to get to today. Verse number 10. "Fear not, for behold, here it is. I bring you good news of great joy." There's nothing to be fearful about here. Only to be joyous about. Only good news. Look what he says there. He's bringing good news. And that's Luke's, one of Luke's favorite words in the whole Gospel of Luke. He's preaching, literally, good news, proclaiming good news. It's where we get our English word evangelism is from that Greek word there that's translated, "I bring you good news." He's got good news, good gospel news, you could say, for these shepherds. And you look there at verse number 10, it's very interesting what he says about this good news. He says it produces joy. You know, as I was studying this verse, it was very interesting to me. I was reading through it in the Greek, and I did a double take. Because it's worded in such a way that the angel literally says to them, grammatically, that he is preaching joy to them. The word great joy, if you look at that phrase, great joy, that actually is the object of what he's preaching. I am preaching great joy to you. I am preaching good news to you, which is to say that he's preaching joy to them. How many want joy? Okay, the rest of you, you're getting it. Okay, you're getting the lack of it. We all want joy. I completely cut out my introduction just for time's sake, but I think if we were to market to this world that we had the secret pill for joy, we'd have this place packed out. You know, but you don't get the pill until you become a member. Man, we'd skyrocket. Get some testimonials going. My life was horrible, and then I started taking this pill, and everything's great. And, you know, we just start flooding social media with testimonials and start hitting the airwaves with it. This place will pack out because people want joy. The most popular class ever presented at Harvard was on joy. It was the most packed class they ever had. We want joy. And here, this angel comes and he says in verse number 10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." What we're looking for. He's telling us where to find it, and notice he tells us where it is. It is in a baby. It is in the truth about this baby. You see, Christian joy is a joy that is based on truth. Write that down. Because your emotions and my emotions fluctuate all the time. Ask those around you. But true joy, the joy that he's talking about here, he preaches to them joy because he's preaching to them truth. He's preaching to them a message. The joy that the angel is talking about here is a joy that is based on truth. The true joy associated with Christmas moves way past the nostalgia of chocolate, you know, chocolate, hot chocolate and snow and holly jolly Christmas and how the Grinch stole Christmas and decorating the tree. The joy, the true joy of Christmas goes way past that. It is found in a deep-seated understanding and trust and what he's saying here. and the truth that's being proclaimed. The true joy of Christmas is the good news of Christmas. It is the truth. And nothing, listen to me, nothing can absolutely take away that joy. Nothing can take it away. Because if you truly understand this truth and actually believe it, which means you go beyond simply acknowledging it, because that's why you're here at church, you know, you're supposed to come to church, and you go beyond simply acknowledging what's here in Scripture as truth, but accepting it into your heart. And when I say accept it into your heart, I'm not talking about some weird, fuzzy, non-whatever feeling and understanding of what that means. Rather, it's truth that's ingested and lived. That's how it controls your heart. It controls your mind so that how you work is different. How you live is affected by this truth. How you handle your spouse is affected by this truth. How you parent is affected by this truth. How everything you do is affected by truth. When you take the truth in and acknowledge it and live in it, you will have true joy. Nothing can strip that resulting joy from you. Because if your joy is based on truth, it will never fade. Now, listen to me, as I just want to quickly develop this. That does not mean that you'll not face sadness or grief. Live long enough and you're going to have reasons for grief, right? But the true joy is a deep-seated sense of God's goodness. An assurance that overcomes whatever genuinely and rightfully sad experiences we face. One of my favorite verses to help us understand biblical joy is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, where he says, "In this you rejoice." And literally in the Greek there, it's "you greatly rejoice." "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." In this you rejoice. In what, Peter? Well, the first four verses before that, the previous four verses, is all about the gospel. This is verse 6 and verses 2 through 5. It's all about the gospel. The realities of the gospel. He's been giving them truth, the truth of what God has done to you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And he's saying, you've been made alive spiritually. You've been given a hope that's fixed. You have a future inheritance with God that will never fade. You're kept by God's power through faith. You rejoice in this. Even though you're grieved, even though you experience great grief, this is where true joy is. They are greatly rejoicing because the joy that the angel is talking about here, the joy that Peter is talking about here, is a fixed joy. Even in the midst of experienced trials, I'm sure they're sad, but they rejoice. They have joy. The angel in Luke chapter 2 is preaching joy to these shepherds. Joy. This is what the world wants. This is what we're grasping after. Well, what brings that joy? I want you to see very briefly this morning the message of joy. He says, "I bring you good news," verse 10, "that will be for all people." Here's the message. Here's the good news. What is that? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David." What is that message of joy? Well, it's the good news. And what's the good news? Well, look at verse number 11. A Savior has been born. A Savior that the devout Jews were looking for, which was very few, and everyone else who wasn't looking for, all of them needed it. Here he is. Jesus is born a Savior in verse number 11. Now, of course, if you have a Savior, then it means you need salvation, right? A Savior saves from something, doesn't he? What does this Savior save from? It's a trick question. I'm sure I'll get all sorts of answers. But another birth text, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, you shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from what? From their sins. A Savior is born. Sin is the reason that Christ is sent into this world. And for him to come and save people from their sins means first and foremost that he comes to save people from their personal sins. Your sin, my fallenness, your fallenness. I mean, we're so easily pinpoint sin in other people, right? We can pick out flaws all the time in those around us. I mean, we could all our, you know, siblings that we grew up with, we could tell every fault that they have. Very easily. But as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, we're so good at walking around and seeing dust particles in people's eyes, well, we have a 2x4 sticking out of our own. Jesus came to save us from personal sin. Personalize it. He's no Savior if you don't personalize this verse. He came to save me from my sins. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us, here it is, and has freed us from our sins. My sin, your sin, that's the problem. That's the problem. We've broken God's law. All of us have done that. And so Jesus came as a Savior, to save us from our sins. And don't really miss this. Not only when I say from our sins, I'm also talking about the enslaving power of sin. Jesus came to free us from the enslaving power of sin. Just write down in your own Bibles, Romans chapter 6 through 8, and just read through that on your own and see how when Christ came and salvation was accomplished, and those who put their faith and trust in Christ, at the moment of salvation, they are now freed from the enslaving power of sin. Sin is no longer the master. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness. That's what the grace of God does. It trains us to renounce ungodliness. So when a person cries out in mercy, and God saves them because of Christ's work, they're set free from that enslaving power of sin. Secondly, not only saving them from personal sin, but also the result of sin. That's usually where we start. We always start there. Jesus came to save us from hell. True, but much more than that. He also came to save from the result of sin, God's righteous wrath that burns against all unholiness. So he saves us from our personal sins and also from the wrath of God, that wrath we rightly deserve. That's the good news, verse number 11. A Savior is born. Now, who is the Savior? Of course, the end of the verse, right? Who is he? Christ the Lord. Now, Christ, of course, not his last name. It's his title. Two titles here. The Savior is Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one. The anointed one of the Old Testament who was predicted. The Messiah of the Old Testament. Jesus was nothing less than that which was anticipated for and prophesied about by the Old Testament prophets who is going to come in the anointing power of the Holy Spirit. He's the child of Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And his name shall be called Emmanuel, Isaiah 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. That's one name, by the way. It's not two. Don't listen to Handel's Messiah and think it's Wonderful Counselor. His name is Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's the promised one of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when Adam and Eve sinned, that would come and conquer and defeat the curse. He's the Messiah, and of course, he is Lord. Now, I want you to notice this, because we're used to hearing that. Jesus Christ, our Lord, right? And we don't even think about the significance of that statement. Quite a statement. Think about this. Here you are, a shepherd. You all look like great shepherds out in the field. An angel comes, says a Savior is born, who is the Messiah. You're Jewish. You recognize what he said when he said Christos, if it wasn't in Hebrew, okay? Messiah. Lord? You said a Savior is born? And he's Lord? Now, our knee-jerk reaction might say, well, maybe like that's a master relationship, master-slave relationship. He's your Lord. I don't think that's what they would think at all. They understood who Lord was. Who was the Lord? Nothing less than God. Wayne Grudem brings this out in his Systematic Theology. He says that word kurios, which is Lord, is used to translate the name of the Lord 6,814 times in the Greek Old Testament. The name Yahweh, Jehovah, you might have heard that, right? The Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, they would use the word kurios, Lord. And most of these Jews, many of these Jews, they read Greek. That was the language that they would speak. Some of them would speak Aramaic. They did also know Greek. And so in the early New Testament time, we look at Lord and think nothing of it. But if they're looking at the Old Testament, they're thinking, wait a minute, what is being said of Jesus is said of the God of Israel. Therefore, any Greek-speaking reader at the time of the New Testament who had any knowledge at all of the Greek Old Testament would have recognized that in context where it was appropriate, the word Lord was, and I'll add this little phrase, nothing less than the name of the one who was the creator and sustainer of heaven and earth, the omnipotent God. He is Lord, he is God. So for unto you is born, implying a man, a child, this day in the city of David, a Savior because of our sins. Why we need a Savior? Because of our personal sins and the result of sins. Who is the Messiah, the very God of this universe? That's what they heard. Fix our sin, God condescended and came. He's the Savior, the only Savior. John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name given among men from heaven by which they can be saved. The only Savior is this Savior, at Luke 2:11, this Savior who is Christ the Lord, Jesus Christ. There is salvation and no one else. If you want to escape the punishment of your sins that are rightly due you because of your sins, if you want to be freed from the continual pull of sin and that slavery towards sin, and if you want to understand the real meaning of Christmas and what really brings joy at Christmas, you must call on the Savior's name. Beg him for mercy. That's how I tell people. You want to get saved? Beg God for mercy. It starts there, because when you beg, you realize you can't do it. Seek him. Salvation is only found in this baby who was born in Bethlehem. I mean, what else do you need to rejoice about at Christmas, huh? Really, what else do you need to rejoice about at Christmas? The Savior was born. God condescended and came to save people from their sins, to save us from the penalty of our sins. I could spend a lot of time on this next point, but we'll briefly look at it. Who's this message for? Verse 10. Fear not, for behold, I bring you great good news of great joy that will be for all, and I like the ESV here because I want you to think a little bit this morning. For all, notice the next little word. The people. The people. And I think it's purposely the people. I think these shepherds were hearing this and they were thinking, here's the Messiah for the Jews. This is good news for the people of God, the Jews. He'd been predicted. He'd been anticipated. This is good news for the Jewish people. This is good news for us as Jews. But as you keep reading through the New Testament, it becomes very clear that God had a much bigger picture than just simply the Jewish people here. Even by the end of the chapter. Look at verse 22. Yes, he came to save his people, the Jewish people, but also more. Look at verse 22. When the time had come for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord. This is verse 23. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, here they are. They're in Jerusalem. Keep going. Verse 25. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Remember I said there were some devout Jews looking for him? Here you go. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed, verse 26, to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's God, right? Messiah, Christ. And he came in the spirit of the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to him, for whom, according to the custom of the law, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, blessed God. Notice what he says, verse 29. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. All people. The Gentiles and the Jews. Rich, poor, black, white, cultured, uncultured, Western, Eastern, African, Middle Eastern, Asian, doesn't matter. And the reason it doesn't matter, because though we may be from different parts of the world, different cultures, whatever, we have the same Father who sinned. And we have one thing in common. We all are sinners. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if you're human, and you all look it, this message is for you. Doesn't matter what great sin you have committed. Maybe a sin that you think God cannot forgive. Maybe some of you even have committed a sin that no one knows about that you can't forgive yourself over, or at least you think you can't. He's the Savior of all the people, including the Gentiles. Forgiveness is found in him. This is good news. This is why Christmas brings joy. But quite frankly, it won't be good news for you if you don't believe it, if you don't accept it, if you don't trust it. I mean, imagine you had cancer, and you heard the good news is that there is the definitive cure for cancer. That's great news, isn't it? But it's just news if you don't act on it. If you don't actually believe it and demonstrate that by belief by doing everything you can to get that cure, you know, if you don't act on it, it's not real news. Well, here's the good news. Jesus was born on Christmas Day to save people, as you see there in verse number 11, a Savior to save people from their sin. But this is only news if you don't actually seek salvation from the Savior. It's not good news for you. Let's pray. Dear God, what news this really is. A Savior is born. He is the Messiah. He is God. He came to die for lost sinners, but he rose to new life. This is the great news. It's only possible through your great work and grace. Help us, Father, to understand this message, to own it, to make it our own, to personalize this story, recognizing our sin is why he came, that we might have great joy. And Lord, those of us this morning that might be fighting for joy right now, help us to have a deep-seated conviction in this truth. knowing that we are a child of God if we are truly those who have put our faith and trust in Christ. We ask, Lord, that we would bring you glory as we go through this week. In your Son's name, amen.